Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, looking at verses 7 to 12 today. Redeemed by the Son. Last week, of course, we looked at being chosen by the Father and the whole doctrine of election and even predestination, because that's what it says in the Scripture. And so we looked at that and we appreciated that and we draw strength from that. But that was just step one in His plan. And He chose from the foundation of the world those that would be His. He is gathering them together through the message of the gospel. From the four corners of the earth, He is gathering His elect even today. He's in the process of doing that, and it will take place. And we can be assured of His victory, and therefore the victory of the saints as well. So being chosen is the first part of His plan of redemption. And we're going to look this morning at the second part of that. The being redeemed by the Son. And I want us to just to have a place, as it were, to connect with this. I want us to see three things in this morning, that in Christ, believers have been set free from the bondage of sin. We've had our lives set straight by the wisdom of God. And we have been permanently set up in the household of God. I want to read verses 7 to 12, and then we'll go back, look at verse 7, and being set free. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We've been set free, verse 7. In Christ we have redemption. This idea of redemption is the releasing a slave by the payment of a price. William Barclay writes that in every usage of this word in Scripture, quote, the conception is the delivering or the setting free of a man from a situation from which he himself was powerless to liberate himself, or from a penalty which he himself could never have paid. Throughout Scripture, that's the way this word is used. It's redemption. Setting you free from a situation that you were powerless to liberate yourself and from a penalty which you were unable to pay, could not have paid. As a slave of sin, you could never secure release for yourself. You could not do it. The law cannot do it. As we looked at in Bible study, it was not designed to liberate you from sin. It was designed to lead you to a Savior. So the payment then for this had to come from somewhere outside of you. And of course, it comes, according to this, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is outside of you, okay? The way we understand justification, it was a declaration made by God on your behalf, having nothing to do with you, but everything to do with Christ, everything to do with the purpose of God. Now, our tendency as men of the flesh is to put more emphasis on ourselves. Like when we talk about Jesus Christ coming, and you know, someone even told me that they saw a sign that said God was lonely and so He created us. Well, see, we have a tendency to go in that direction as men. But the Scripture never indicates God was lonely. How can you be lonely when you got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in complete unity, facing each other, you know, face to face, one to one, no problems? How could you call that loneliness? God suddenly needed a bunch of sinners? You see? But that's the tendency. His tendency is to move away from a God-centeredness into a man-centeredness and have a tendency to say that You know, and it sounds sentimental, and listen, it makes for great singing and great songs, but this idea of if I was the only one, God would have died just for, or Jesus would have come just for me. You know, that kind of thing. Well, maybe so. But it's more sentimental than it is God-centered to say things like that. The Bible does not present that kind of mentality. There was never only going to be one person. It's always been numerous. It's always been a number that no man can count. It's never been one person. So you might say that sentimentally, that Jesus Christ would have died only for you, but then you're saying that the focus is upon yourself and not upon the redeeming God. We need to avoid that. And we need to lead people away gently from that way of thinking. If necessary, maybe be a little stronger. Because it is a dangerous way of thinking. We were redeemed by His blood because we've been predestined for adoption. That's what the Bible says. And there had to be a price paid that we couldn't pay. And here we are, chosen by God from the foundation of the world. Here are His people, and they cannot redeem themselves. And so God comes and does it. He intended to do it all along. You could not break yourself out of slavery. You were a slave to sin. You were dead, as a matter of fact, in that sin. Dead people do not break free. And so He makes us alive. And then we start having victory over sin. Not perfection, not complete, but victory all the same. And God brings things into our lives. We sometimes think we're not being victorious, but I think it's because we've missed His purpose, and His purpose to bring things into our lives is to bring character into our lives, to grow us up so that we become spiritual, so that we can lead the new Christians. So receive those things, as James says, receive those trials with joy, because God's preparing you to be a leader. God's preparing you to be an example. And know that you have victory even in that. As the good shepherd, He sacrificed, substituted His life for the sheep, and He secured the redemption necessary to purchase your salvation. That's all there is to it. It's not about you. It's not about me. From the beginning, it's about God. Why do you think that Paul would spend so much time writing this long sentence, and then at the end, you know, tack on, but really it's not about God at all, it's all about you? It never says that. The entire scripture says, folks, this is about God from start to finish. You're redeemed because He chose you. You're redeemed because His Son died. You're redeemed because He put His Holy Spirit upon you and sealed you. That's why. He's going to go on to say, now, in light of this truth, this is how you should live. Without His sacrifice, there would be no life. There would be no release from the penalty of sin. There would be no victory, no eternal life. It says that we have the redemption through His blood, and we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness is not exactly the same thing as redemption, but they certainly are related and relevant, and so they are placed in apposition to one another, not opposition, but apposition. In other words, they're relevant. They don't equal, but they lead to the same thing. It's a central feature of redemption, this idea of forgiveness. You cannot have forgiveness without redemption. It's not there. You can't have it. This idea of forgiving literally means to send away. I want you to turn to Leviticus 16, because we see a symbol of this. This is what God was showing them in Leviticus 16 with His people under the old covenant. And it's wonderful that we see this happening here, and with our eyes open to the work of Christ, we see now where this all was going. So see, we know more than they did. We have a better understanding because, again, He has revealed this to us, and this is where some of this wisdom comes from that we'll talk about in just a minute. But look at Leviticus 16. Look at verse 20. I want to read three verses there. Talking about on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, in this case Aaron, is going to send away a scapegoat into the wilderness. Look at this. And when, verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. All right, this is symbolic, obviously, of the removal of sin. And it is transferred from God's people to the goat in this case. And then the goat walks out of the camp, symbolically taking the sin with him to go and to die in the wilderness. That's what he does. And so the people, think about this now, this is covenant. Everybody's around. All of the families are around. Nobody's at home in front of the TV. They're not sitting in their tent, not participating. The covenant people have come out to get forgiveness of their sin. And the sin is symbolically transferred to this chosen animal, this goat. And they watch the sin leave the camp. Yeah, how powerful do you think that was in their lives? Children, parents, grandparents, everybody gathered together to watch the sin leave the camp and to go die in the wilderness. It was removed. It was removed. God removed it from them. And he did it in such an interesting way, through an animal. Of course, we see the symbolism there. We know that Christ was taken out of the city to be crucified. So you've got all of that symbolism there, you know. And then I don't have the time to go through all of the symbolism here, but you know what it is. But all of those things that are there. But we know that he was put out of the camp, and the sin came upon him. And guess what? That wasn't symbolic. The sin was actually removed from his people. See, this is where you get into the idea of this being chosen. This is where you get into the idea of faith being automatic for all people if they would just act on it. If you say, and you really run into a problem here, if you say that all of the sins were actually placed on Christ, and then you say, but you got to do something to receive it, you have just messed up the whole thing. Because first of all, you have a works righteousness. That the righteousness is yours, but you've got to do something for it. All right? Not a biblical teaching. On the other hand, and this is where universalists get their idea, if truly all of the sins were placed on Christ, then everybody's forgiven. And everybody goes to heaven. And you have a doctrine of universalism that teaches that the blood of Christ covered every single person that has ever lived, including people like Cain. And then they're saved. So, no need for the gospel. Everybody goes to heaven. God wouldn't put anybody in hell. He's a loving God. And that's the teaching that you get. See, you've got to have all of the elements to understand the gospel. And the elements are chosen by God from the foundation of the world, a people for himself. He knew who they were because he called them. I mean, he chose them and then called them in history. But he already knows who they are. The Son comes and dies and actually takes the sin of those people. Actually takes the sin of those people. They will be saved. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. And that's the inclusion that we have. Through prayer. It's a means. It doesn't make God change his mind, but it is the means by which he's ordained to get things done. Preaching of the gospel, living out the gospel, those kinds of things. Loving your neighbor as yourself, worshiping together. These are the means, secondary means, for a primary purpose. It can't be thwarted. It cannot be thwarted. God will lose none. Jesus Christ said, I'm not going to lose anybody. Everybody that I die for shall be saved. Now that's the biblical teaching. But see, people are afraid to talk about that because it sounds so exclusive. Well, I'm here to tell you, the world already thinks Christianity is exclusive. They already think you're excluding people like homosexuals. You know, they don't like Christianity because we exclude practicing homosexuals. We exclude practicing adulterers. Why do we do that? because the Bible does. So we're already considered exclusive, so don't be afraid of being exclusive a little bit more when Paul says, God chose you, Christ actually redeemed you. Not potentially, not maybe, which opens up the possibility of no one ever being saved, which really messes up Abraham and those covenant people. It just messes up the whole thing. Is it possible that Abraham was not going to be saved? Well, he didn't get a chance to believe on the blood of Jesus Christ in the way we did. And there you have the confusion about the way they were saved under some theological teachings. Listen, folks, I just don't think it's that difficult to understand. I really don't. Difficult to receive, though. You know why? Because it rips us out of the picture. Only pride keeps you from receiving the truth. That all from the very beginning, the only reason you exist, the only reason that you're saved, is according to the good pleasure of a loving God. That's it. He has set everything up. I don't find a single person under the old covenant saying, God, would you send someone to die for us? They didn't even know to ask for it. In your life, before you received Christ, you never approached God and said, you know, I would believe in you had you chosen me. No one does that. There's not a single person walking the earth today that has not been chosen by God and thinking, well, I'd believe if God had chosen me. I would come if I could. They're not doing that. No one does that. There's nobody wanting to be saved and can't be saved. They don't exist. These people don't exist. There's nobody out there wishing they could be saved and not be saved. If someone's truly wanting to be saved, it's because God is calling them. It's because Jesus Christ died for them. I know it's not popular. I don't care if it's popular. And I don't care if people get mad. I don't care because it's the truth. And I read an article just yesterday. Wonderful article. As a matter of fact, I'm probably going to make this article available to you. It's for pastors. It's for preachers. But I want you to read it anyway. But the idea there is that I'm simply a messenger of the truth. I'm not a messenger of my opinion. I'm not a messenger of what I think is right. And if I come to you and I downplay the message to protect the general who sent me to give you the message, the king who sent me to give you the message, if on the way to give the message I decide that I don't really like what he said and I'm going to tone it down a little bit so that you'll receive it, I am now in sin. I am saying that he couldn't get the message right. Pastors are doing it all across the land. They're toning it down. You know why? Because the person on the receiving end has a pen and a checkbook. And they might stop giving if you preach the truth. That's one reason. That's not the only reason. It's one reason. Other men are afraid. They're afraid of what you're going to think about them. And other men just don't believe it to be true. And that's just three. There's probably other reasons why they do it, but those are at least three reasons. Folks, they're not going to like it when you tell them the truth. You don't tone it down. Jesus did not tone it down when they said, we don't like what you're saying. He didn't do it. Peter didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. They all died for the cause. And men have died throughout the centuries of the history of redemption and through Christian history and church history, they've died because they were unwilling to change the message. And the message is, if you've been forgiven and you're redeemed, it's because God started it in the beginning. It never had anything to do with you. He does not need us. He does it anyway. Because he wants to, according to the pleasure of his will. And think of it this way, too. When you get to heaven, do you think you're going to be doing your own thing? I have people that think that. I know people that tell me that. They think that everything's going to change and they're going to have all of this freedom to go and continue to be selfish. It's an amazing thing that people think that heaven is going to be a place of selfishness just like it is here on the earth. It's not going to be a place of selfishness. It's not going to be you satisfying all of your whims. It's not going to be a place like that. It's going to be a place where God's will is perfected. That's what it's going to be. And on this earth, we struggle with that. We will not struggle with it, because all that God has for us will be placed upon us. All that we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth, we will have, and it will be natural. Isn't that wonderful? Our nature will change again. Our nature's been changed in Christ. It's going to change again when we're in His presence. And it'll be perfect. And there's no way to understand that. But I look forward to experiencing it. Amen. I look forward to it. David wrote in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Under the old covenant, when they did that thing with the goat, they watched that goat leave. It went out of sight and died somewhere in the wilderness. A suitable man carried it out. He made sure that it went out. I don't know what to make of the suitable man, but obviously a man of righteousness. Obviously a man that understood what was going on made sure that that goat got taken as far away as possible. The sin got removed. You can't find it anymore. It goes off and it dies. You kill it. You kill the sin in your life. I love the King James Version word. You mortify it. You mortify sin. You kill it. I don't like all the church signs that I see. You know that. And you find, you're starting to take notice, and some of you are reading some signs and scratching your head. But I did see one that I liked. It said, if you want to break a bad habit, drop it. I kind of like that. Now, that's not as strong as mortifying sin, but it's moving in the right direction. You kill it. You destroy it. It goes away as far as the east is from the west. How is all of this accomplished? Well, it says basically according to the riches of His grace. There you got it right there. There's the answer for why you're saved. There's the answer for why God is giving you strength in a difficult circumstance. It's because of His grace. And that's why you got to see it. Because of His grace. And that's why you got to share it, because of His grace. And then we get to experience it vicariously as well, because of His grace. This is all of God. The reason we're here, the reason we love, the reason we're excited about the Lord's Day, the reason we're able to fellowship in true koinonia is by the grace of God. Not who you are, not who I am, but because of who He is. That's why. According to the riches of His grace. Period. So He sets us free. And then He sets us straight. 8, 9, and 10. This grace, this richness of grace, He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. He is working towards unity there, and it will happen. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So God's storehouse of grace not only brings redemption, but it brings wisdom and prudence. Now, you may take that to mean God's wisdom and prudence, but I'm going to tell you that I believe that it's saying that the grace that abounded toward us gives us that wisdom and that prudence. And I'll tell you why. Because it leads us to an understanding of His will. He does not need that understanding. He already has it. And that is why the psalmist, probably David, wrote, "You, through Your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers." So through Christ, I gain insight, and so do you, and an understanding that exceeds the wisest of the people that are rejecting Him. There are people out there with PhDs, 4 and 5 along. That's all they do. They spend their entire life gathering knowledge of this world, and they're pretty incredible people, and they're sought after by kings and others. You know, they want them to be in their presence because they're so wise in the ways of the world. Do you know that the person with no education that knows the Lord Jesus Christ is wiser than that person? Our children that are saved and understand the gospel are wiser than the oldest non-believing person who has all of the PhDs, because they know eternal life. And all this man knows, who is an unbeliever, is this life. And he doesn't understand as much as he thinks. But we have all wisdom when we are in Christ. Wisdom is intellectual knowledge. It's what this word here is referring to. It is the ability to discern inner qualities and relationships. And this gift of wisdom has come by way of the redemption of Christ. It opens up our minds to the mysteries, for instance, that are hidden. What is the mystery? Well, it's His will. That all things are going to be one in Christ. We can know that through the redemption that we have. It renews our minds. It's from the Word. It's from experience. It's from the Holy Spirit. Prudence, on the other hand, is practical knowledge. It's the outworking of wisdom. It is the understanding that leads to proper conduct. It's how you make decisions. You can have wisdom here and it not manifest itself in your hands, in your feet, in your mouth, in your eyes. You can know what is right and not do it. James says the one who knows to do it and does not do it, to him it is sin. So you can know what is right and not do it. Prudence, see, is the outworking of the wisdom. God gives us that through Christ. So it straightens out our thinking, and then it straightens out the conduct of our lives. When we need a little extra wisdom, that is the importance of being in a local assembly of believers. We don't all have the answer by ourselves. We collectively have the answer. One man does not have all of the answers to all of the questions. Now, one particular person may have a little more theological understanding and may be able to answer some of the questions a little more clearly, but that does not mean he's the one with all the knowledge. It's a collection. It's a collection of people. And it does not just mean us in this building. It's the saints all over the world working together for the unity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to happen. He says it will happen. He's working towards that, and it will take place. We can have that wisdom and understanding. It helps us handle circumstances, bad ones and good ones alike. It helps us to make decisions daily in our families, whatever it is, purchasing decisions, where we're going to live, where we're going to go to church. These things come from the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we can trust Him. Not only has He set us free and set us straight, we have been set up in the household of God. Look at this. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Peter writes this, quote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you," if you are a believer. Paul writes this, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." We are in the household of God. It's reserved for us if you are in Christ. He sets you free, He sets you straight, and He sets you up permanently in His house. You're not looking for a place to live when you go to heaven. It's there. It's waiting for you. You got your place already waiting if you're in Christ. I've given this illustration before, but I can't think of a better one. But this would have been relevant in the first century. The Romans would adopt people who were not Roman. And they would adopt a son specifically, was usually the case. They wanted sons because the son would take their name and he would perpetuate their name. If they did not have their own son, they would adopt one. It was their way of doing covenant, as it were. When he was adopted, he was entitled to all the rights and the privileges of one who had actually been born into the family. As far as they were concerned, legally, that was their son. It didn't matter who they were, but prior to, the adoption made them full-fledged Roman citizens and the inheritor of the estate. Now, all of you who have seen Ben-Hur saw that take place in that movie. You remember, those of you who have seen it, he's a slave in the galley, rowing the oars. They get into the battle in the sea. The ship begins to go down, and he gets out, and he saves one of the general of that particular, I say general, whatever he was, of that particular ship, and he was a Roman, and he saved him after he'd been mistreated by this man. He saves his life. And in that movie, he is adopted by that Roman general and is called his son. He embraces him as a son. And he now receives the estate. And of course, as he becomes rich, and then of course he takes the horses and he wins the chariot race and all of that. It's because he became a rich Roman citizen through adoption. Wonderful movie. A good illustration of what happens when God adopts us. We inherit all the promises. At the same time, we usually don't live a life of luxury. Because Paul tells us that when we become children, we also become bondservants. We become slaves. But it's a different kind of slavery. You see, you've been set free from the slavery of the world, and the grace of God makes you a bondservant or a bondslave of righteousness. So you become enslaved to righteousness. That's a good slavery. And God takes care of us as children, as sons, as bondservants. So this enslavement then is actually emancipation. It is freedom from the slavery of the world. It says here that this is according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 11. That this inheritance, this adoption, this sonship, this bond slavery, which is not said here, but it is found in other parts of Scripture. Paul says it and opens up almost all of his letters that way. It's according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. It's his eternal purpose. And he accomplished it in Christ. And why is he doing it? To the praise of his glory, verse 12. To the praise of his glory. He will have a people for himself. And he will get the glory for it. And we will share the message of the gospel by living out the redemption that we have. Because see, when we've been set free from the world, we don't do like the world. And so the world says, what are you doing? And that opens a door. And we take them to an absolute guideline. We don't say, well, I just decided not to do that anymore. I wanted to clean up my life. That's not the answer. The answer is because a holy God said, be holy for I am holy. And then he told me how to do it. And he saved me first. He gave me a new heart. I'm careful to say that, especially around some of these people that I'm around on a daily basis, that if I'm living righteous now, it's not because I wasn't trying to live unrighteous before and suddenly decided I needed to be righteous. That did not happen. I'm careful to say God gave me a new heart because that's what happened. We need to be careful to let folks know the reason I'm doing right is because God gave me a new heart, that my heart was not wanting to do right, but God changed it through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the redemption that is covered by his blood. The freedom now that I have is freedom to live righteously, freedom to please God. And I am his bondservant. I serve him, and I serve a risen Savior, one who has been resurrected from the dead and who is preparing a place for his people. It's reserved in heaven, that inheritance. So if you're in Christ, you've been set free from the enslavement of the world's system and philosophies. Your life has been set straight through redemption by the forgiveness of your sins, leading you to wisdom and prudence. And then God himself has set us up, both your present and future security. It's now. You have eternal life now. That promise is now. There are promises awaiting. Don't know what all of them are, but they're waiting. There's some newness awaiting, but the promises are now too. We've been set up in God's household, if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, these things can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must go to him. You must come to him. And he invites you to come. He says, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Many people do not even realize that they need that rest. Their eyes are not open. Their hearts are not free to come. But when he calls, they will come. Is he using you to call people to salvation? because that's what he does. He uses us to make that calling in their life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, your Son, and in no other. There's nothing, Lord, that we could have done. We wouldn't have even tried. We didn't even know we were enslaved. We thought we were free. We thought breaking the bonds was what we wanted. But instead, Lord, you give us cords of love and you bind us to yourself. It's an incredible thing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and giving your life for sinners. We pray in your name. Amen.